Well, grace and peace to you, my friends, this morning. First of all, the sermon's a little bit of an adaptation from some ideas and my own synthesis from Pete Rollins, so giving credit where credit is due. And if you were here on Wednesday for Ash Wednesday, this is kind of like a little bit of a part two. You got to hear about Seamus and some of his wild gambling adventures. You're going to get to hear more about Seamus. So the song that we just heard is interesting. It says, "Tell me something good." It's a little bit of our theme here. Tell me something good. Well, I'll tell you something that's not good. Mustard seeds. Holy cow, have you seen those mustard seeds? Those things are dangerous. They are fast growing. They spread roots quickly underneath the soil, and they secretly will dominate the garden. It sounds like kind of a boatload of trouble to me, this whole Matthew gospel reading here. It makes sense, honestly, that planting it was prohibited in Jesus' day. It was dangerous to put mustard seeds in a field of wheat or grain because it would just take over. Yet Jesus tells us this morning that that is exactly what God is up to. God's heaven is crashing through into our reality, upending the entire garden with something wild and quickly spreading, taking over. Something new is taking over, and that's what precisely God is up to as ruler in our world today. The next line of the song says, "Tell me something true." To do that, another Pete Rollins Seamus story is in order. So this time, Seamus is on a boat, and this boat sinks, and he washes up on a desert island, and there's no one on this desert island. He's absolutely alone. Well, at first, like I think anybody, he thinks like he's going to be rescued, and so he's kind of waiting around for that, and nobody shows up. So he builds a house, and he decides to settle down because he's stuck there, and it turns out that he's actually there for about 15 years before this boat finally comes along. And some of the people come out, and they find Seamus on the island, and they're about ready to take him off the island. He's so happy to be rescued. But they're really interested. They say, you know, how did you live here for 15 years? That's no small feat. So he brings them to a little section of the island, and he shows them what he did with the place. And there were three different buildings. And the people are like, oh, well, you got to show us the buildings. Tell us, what's that house over there? And he says, oh, that's my house. When I realized that no one was coming to rescue me, I built it, and, you know, it's very private. And the people say, okay, well, then that second building over there, what's that building? Oh, said Seamus, I'm a very religious man. That's my church. I go there. I pray every Sunday. I do Bible studies with myself, and it's all great. And then one of them said, well, okay, but there's three buildings. What's the third building for? And then Seamus says, oh, I don't want to talk about that. And they're like, no, come on, Seamus, tell us, what's the third building? No, I really don't want to talk about it. And they just insisted. They absolutely said, no, seriously, we have to know what this third building is. Seamus says, okay, well, fine. That's the church that I used to go to. I think what's so interesting about this story is Seamus' need a deep, centered in all of us to have a scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? Maybe not a word we hear every day. A scapegoat is something that we take and we put all of our collective faults, our failures, our imperfections, our sins, if you will, onto, and blame for when things go wrong. A scapegoat is the thing that becomes the enemy, the problem. It's all the things that are deep-seated in us that we don't like about ourselves. And so we project them onto that thing, like the church that we used to go to, the friend group that we used to have, the old job with the horrible boss. But the funny thing about the scapegoat is that we end up needing that scapegoat. It becomes very important. If you lost it, it'd almost be like losing a part of yourself. The amazing thing about the scapegoat is that God actually takes the side of the scapegoat in our Christian story, right? God doesn't actually take the side of the screaming mob. The scapegoat, Jesus, is killed. and also the hero of the story. Jesus effectively ends the need for the scapegoat. The cross and Jesus' own death expose the lie that is the scapegoat. See, a scapegoat is only effective as long as we believe in its guilt. In Jesus, there is no guilt and no longer a need to perpetuate the cycle of violence any longer. Another Seamus story, if you'll permit me. So Seamus is married to his wife for some time, but there's really no desire between the couple anymore. Seamus' wife is always at work, and nothing's talked about, and when she's home, Seamus feels the weight of it, and it's so heavy that he can't bear to bring it up. So nothing's talked about. It's all under the surface, and it's under the surface because if it was brought to the surface, well, there would be a crisis, and Seamus isn't ready for a crisis. They've talked about going to therapy, but they both agreed that the therapist will just tell them to break up. So rather than face it, they both come up with excuses not to go. But of course, the truth is that the crisis is already there. Seamus and his wife both know that it's just not being verbalized. It's just repressed. However, what you cannot speak always finds a way to speak itself. So finally, Seamus and his wife decide to go to the therapist to get help to talk about the situation. Everything comes to the surface. Seamus' wife talks about her resentments, her anger, her frustration. Seamus lays bare his own soul and pours out his fears, his insecurities, and his weaknesses. The therapist looks at them and says, "Seamus, you have to break up." "What? Break up? I knew it. That's the only thing therapists are good for. This is terrible news," because Seamus is a religious man and he doesn't want to leave his wife. The therapist looks calmly at Seamus and says, "Seamus, you are right. You can either break up with each other or you can break up with the type of relationship that you have with each other right now. There's no turning back." Seamus, realizing he is right, grabs his wife and he kisses her passionately and says, "I'm breaking up with you, but I'm also breaking up with me." So in this story, Seamus was right about therapists, wasn't he? But not in the way that he thought. The funny irony here is that we often break up with a person, but we don't break up with the type of relationship that we keep having. We end up having the same type of relationship with the next person because we were not able to break up with the form of enjoyment that we get out of the chaos. But the only real way to move forward is to end that old type of broken relationship and to start a new one. And to do that, each person must turn to each other in honesty and face all of the demons in the relationship together and speak them out loud. So Seamus isn't actually ending things here with his wife. He's choosing to end their brokenness and to move forward. I think that this might be what Jesus is actually getting at with this whole mustard seed plant. This dangerous weed that God is letting loose. I think in a sense, Jesus is telling us to confront our scapegoat, like the church that Seamus used to go to confront our broken relationships, to turn and to face what we're running from, to hear the good news that God is actually in the brokenness, the wounds, the honesty about how things are not going how we planned for them to go. The mystery of God unfolding when we face our own violent and self-destructive tendencies can give birth to a new life, to new growth, a different kind of a world ahead of us instead of being trapped in these endless cycles of violence. A new world is ahead of us, one that we might not know what it entirely looks like yet. So I want to end here with a little bit of a challenge. Be apocalyptic. Be apocalyptic. Don't be a conservative. Don't be a liberal. Don't be a progressive. That sounds cool. Conservatives want everything to stay the same, right? Even if it's literally poisoning them. A liberal wants everyone to be so open-minded that they invite hurt and destruction into their own community. A progressive wants everyone to see that they know where the future is going and that they're on the right side of history. And if you disagree with them, then they can love you in a patronizing kind of way. Let's give all of that up. Let's give all of that up for Lent. Let's just give it all up for good, maybe. Instead, be apocalyptic. So if somebody asks you what you are, you can say, I'm apocalyptic. An apocalypse, you know, the end of the world, right? See that the world is actually coming to an end right in front of us. That the old way is imploding in on itself as we bear witness to it. Being apocalyptic is trusting that you don't know what the next world is going to look like, but you are here for its new birth. You know that you can see signs of it growing and spreading out amongst us right now, giving us a taste of what's to come, knowing that God is at work shaping our future, and that our greatest power is in our weakness and in our brokenness, not in our might, and that together that we might find communion of God, not in each other's fullness, but instead in each other's emptiness, as we need each other, as we gather together. So be apocalyptic for Lent. Grace and peace. Amen.